following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
A few weeks ago, I referred to a line from the 1982 film Conan the Barbarian, which reportedly, this line actually traces back to something that was actually said by Genghis Khan. But in the film, a barbarian warlord asked Conan, "What is best in life?" And Conan replies, "To crush your enemies, to see them driven before you, and to hear the lamentations of their women." Now, the last 43 years, I've sometimes heard that line quoted in jest. But I have to tell you, as I look around today, I'm convinced we got people who are trying to make that a life philosophy. I mean, look at the intense polarization that infects our politics today. Look at the savagery which increasingly characterizes our public conversations. We live in an era where if somebody says or does something that's unpopular, then they're likely to be beset upon by savage internet hordes who are not content just to drive that person off social media, but they're going to try to destroy their reputations, to destroy their careers, and maybe even threaten their physical safety. Have you ever heard of a phenomenon called swatting? Look it up. It's scary. People file false police reports to have SWAT teams respond, and somebody's going to get hurt sooner or later. We live in an era where members of both political parties have shown no compunction against using law enforcement and the legal system as weapons against their political opponents. Even if the charges are weak and they're probably going to get thrown out eventually, it doesn't matter. The process itself is used as punishment to disrupt people's lives, to drain their bank accounts, and to destroy their ability to oppose political agendas. And yes, both parties are guilty of it. We're being told, this is war. The stakes are huge. If we want to save this culture, we got to fight as down and dirty as the other side does. But folks, mark my words. What is excused at the level of politics will eventually drain its way down and seep into the level of our everyday life. And is that really the kind of world you and I want to live in? As people of faith, we have to stop and ask, is this the way it should be? This question is especially critical for those of us who claim to know God and want to align ourselves with Him. Are we called to live differently than the conventional wisdom? Now, over the past few weeks, we've been tracking the rise of the man who would go on to be ancient Israel's greatest king. A special note to us is the fact that in multiple places in Scripture, he is referred to a man after God's own heart. If anyone had the right to seek revenge and retaliation against those who'd wronged him, it was David. And yet, we see David treat his enemies in ways that defy expectations. David's example is particularly relevant to us today. I invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to hop and skip our way through the first five chapters very briefly this morning, where we're going to see David showing us how to be a good winner. And one of the first things that we see that really kind of defies expectations, we see David grieving for fallen foes. Chapter 1 of 2 Samuel opens up with David and his men cleaning up the wreckage of their home base, Ziklag. If you'll join me looking at verse 1 in chapter 1. "Now it came about that after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag." Now you may remember, if you've been with us, in the closing chapters of 1 Samuel, we read how David had sought refuge with a Philistine king, one of Israel's enemies, Achish of Gath. And for nearly a year and a half, David ostensibly had served as a vassal to Achish while secretly conducting raids against Israel's enemies. But then the Philistines decided to muster their forces for an attack against Israel, and that put David in a very precarious position. Achish brought David along with his men, to serve as his personal bodyguard. And despite Achish vouching for David, the other Philistine commanders refused to go into battle with a former Israelite war hero marching beside him. I wonder why. So Achish reluctantly sent David back home to Ziklag, which was actually, I believe, the providential hand of God protecting David from having to take up arms against his own people. But when David and his men returned to Ziklag, they found that the Amalekite raiders had burned the city and carried off their families as hostages. So while David and his men tracked down these raiders and rescued their families, the Philistines and Israel met in a battle at a place called Mount Gilboa. And the writer gives us a little clue about how that battle went. If you follow along in verse 1, you realize, spoiler alert, Saul didn't make it. Saul dies. But at this point, David and his men are at Ziklag picking up the pieces of their lives and wondering how the battle went at Mount Gilboa. And on the third day after returning to Ziklag, David's lookout spotted an ominous sign on the horizon. Verse 2, on the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So this lone man approaches the city of Ziklag, and he's dressed in the universally recognized symbols of mourning. That should be a clue. And he comes into the camp, and he lays down at David's feet, and he does homage to him. He places himself at David's mercy. And so under questioning, the man reported that the Philistines had won the battle. Verse 4, David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle," talking about the people of Israel, "and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Now, if this messenger sought to ingratiate himself with David, he must have been shocked by David's response. First of all, David pressed the man for proof that Saul was really dead. "How do you know this?" he says in verse 5. And so the messenger offers two pieces of evidence. First, he testifies that he himself finished off the mortally wounded Saul. He talks about how he came by chance in verse 6. I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered him, "I'm an Amalekite." And he said to me, "Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me." So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. So he basically admits to striking a mercy blow against Saul. Now, his account doesn't quite square with what the writer tells us in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, we read that Saul tried to take his own life. He fell on his own sword to keep the Philistines from capturing him. Now, who's telling the truth here? We really don't know. I kind of lean with the writer of 1 Samuel. It could be this messenger was lying because he's trying to get David to be on his side. Or maybe there's a truth halfway in the middle. Maybe Saul had tried to kill himself. He wasn't dying fast enough, so he asked this guy to mercifully help him along. Who knows? But then he offers some other evidence. He produces the crown and the armband that were unmistakably Saul's. Now, understand, no one had more right to celebrate Saul's death than David, right? I mean, Saul had tried to kill him on multiple occasions. Saul had driven David from his home and given his wife to another man. Saul had forced David to become an outlaw and had pursued him relentlessly. Pardon us just a second. Yeah, where's one of the handhelds?
Well, I get to be one of those TV preachers today. So Saul had made David's life miserable. So if anybody had the right to really want to see Saul dead and rejoice at that, it would have been David, right? How many people in our society would encourage David to dance on Saul's grave? But instead of celebrating, listen to what David does. In verse 11, "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword." David and his men grieve for a fallen enemy. After all, Saul was the duly appointed king of Israel. Saul had been a man with great potential, even though some of his potential had been thrown away through his own bad decisions. David's response to the news of Saul's death characterizes for us a person whose heart reflects the heart of God. Okay, a lot of times people like to think of God and the way God responds to sinners as kind of like God is sitting up in heaven just looking for somebody to zap. I got the lightning bolt ready. Where is that dirty sinner? I'm here to tell you that's not how God approaches us. Proverbs 24:17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. For the Lord will see it and be displeased and might turn his anger away from him." Because this tells us something about God's own heart. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says through the prophet, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." That same thought's echoed in the New Testament in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now, that doesn't mean if we persist in our sin and unbelief, God's not going to let us go over the edge of the cliff, okay? But if God had his way, and I know this opens up a whole theological can of worms, but God's default desire is to see us repent and return, to be forgiven, though he respects our freedom. And if we persist in running away from him, he'll eventually ratify our desires. David imitates that same compassion as he grieves for Saul. David also sought justice for the enemies who had been wronged. We see this in verses 13 through 16. Now, a lot of people in our culture would say, "Hey, man, this messenger deserves a reward. He just brought good news, David. Your chief enemy is out of here. You know what that means? You're going to be king." Instead, look at what happens in verse 13. "Then David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite.' Then David said to him, 'How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' And David called one of the young men," and young men here refers to his elite soldiers. "David called one of his young men and said, 'Go, cut him down.' So he struck him and he died." And I can just see as this man is there dying after being, you know, thinking he's going to get a reward. And instead, he's paying with his life. And David says to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" David is saying, "Hey, this is your fault because you dared to stretch your hand out against somebody that God had set apart." David responds to this man from this Amalekite with righteous judgment. First of all, he was a member of a society that God had already ordered the Israelites to eliminate because of their wickedness. I told you before, these were not nice people. God had given them chance after chance after chance. And then finally he said, "Okay, that's enough." And he told the Israelites, "You're my divine judgment against these people." In fact, one reason God had determined to replace Saul with David was because of Saul's refusal to carry out that instruction. How ironic that a king who refused to kill Amalekites is killed by an Amalekite. Second, the man had testified that he had willingly lifted his hand against the Lord's anointed. Saul was the duly appointed king of Israel, as we mentioned a moment ago. Saul had been anointed by God to serve in that capacity, even though he would later disqualify himself through his own disobedience. But in accordance with the law, David condemned the messenger and had him executed. How ironic that David is to execute justice on behalf of the man who had perpetrated so much injustice against him. David not only grieved openly for Saul and executed justice on his behalf, David also praised his opponent's accomplishments. I don't know a lot of Shakespeare, but there's one line I do remember from his play about Julius Caesar. It's at Caesar's funeral when Caesar's friend and general Mark Antony stands up and says, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. The evil that men do lives after them, while the good is often interred with their bones." Many in our current climate would agree that when an enemy falls, it's time to pile on and bury them in a barrage of criticism. Amen? But David does just the opposite. Instead of celebrating Saul's downfall and castigating his memory, David writes a song about him, mourning his death and celebrating his exploits. Then David, in verse 17, David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And not only that, he not only wrote and sang these words himself, we're told he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. David insisted this song be inscribed in the official record and taught to future generations. Now, in our highly political and partisan environment, we don't have a lot of toleration these days for admitting the positive qualities possessed by our opponents. Instead, we say everything about that person is wrong and evil, and we need to condemn them and destroy them. You can't have a conversation with somebody on the opposite side because that's consorting with the enemy. How in the world are we ever going to solve any problems if we can't talk to each other? Those who are pursuing God's own heart practice grace, magnanimity towards those who oppose them. They remember that all people, even our enemies, are created in the image of God and possess inherent dignity and worth. And we can recognize the good in each person, even while we acknowledge the bad. You can disagree with somebody, and you can say, okay, I don't like this, I don't like that, I don't like that. But that doesn't disqualify the things that may be positive about them. David was practicing a principle that good leaders learn by experience. You celebrate in public, but you confront in private. He celebrates the good things that Saul had done. Now, after this, you know, David's got some decisions to make. And David refuses to rush ahead of God's plans. This is where so many of us get ourselves into trouble. With Saul and his heirs dead, the way was clear for David to lay claim to the throne of Israel. Now, David had been around 15 to 17 years old when the prophet Samuel showed up in his hometown and anointed him to be the next king after Saul. At this point, David has been waiting nearly 15 years for that promise to be fulfilled. How many of us were willing to wait 15 minutes for a lot of things these days? And it wasn't an easy 15 years. It was full of a lot of heartache and disappointment, a lot of running for his life, a lot of seeing his reputation trashed, seeing his home and his family disrupted. Conventional wisdom would call for David to act quickly and ruthlessly to seize power and consolidate his grip. And yet, what's the first thing David does? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then it came about that afterwards, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. So David understood what he would later write in Psalm 37, verse 3, where he wrote, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. See, the person pursuing God's own heart always seeks the Lord's guidance. And David had learned this the hard way. We've seen the times that he did not do this and the problems that resulted. And we've also seen what happened when David took the time to seek God's wisdom and God's direction. But a person who's pursuing God's own heart always seeks the Lord's guidance and leaves room for the Lord's veto. It's James, the brother of Jesus, would later write, James chapter 4, verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Hey, ask God to direct your path and leave room for him to veto. So often we come to God, we want God to baptize our plans. We don't want to submit to his. God always has the veto power. In David's case, the full fulfillment of the Lord's promise would have to wait on the Lord's timetable. Now, the members of David's own tribe, the tribe of Judah, they immediately recognized his claim to the throne. They said, David's our man. The rest of the tribes of Israel fell in behind a figurehead propped up by the remnants of Saul's government. Jump down to verse 8. and Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, which is on the other side of the Jordan River, by the way, going outside the country. He made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. Now, it would take a few more years of struggle before David would be recognized as the ruler by the entire country. Hey, are you patient enough to wait on God's timing? How often do we try to rush ahead of where God's leading us? Are we subject to the temptation to take matters in our own hands and try to help God along? Scripture's full of examples of people who tried to do that. And let me give you a hint. It didn't work out very well. Trust in God's timing. We have no idea what he's doing behind the scenes. We need to allow him to work and listen when he tells us to move. David also dealt kindly with those who showed kindness to his enemies. Jumping back to verse 4 in chapter 2, as David was assuming his rule over the tribe of Judah, word reached him that the city of Jabesh-Gilead had rescued and respected the body of Saul. In verse 4, latter part of verse 4, they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." Now, Jabesh-Gilead was known as an ally of Saul's regime. After Saul's death, according to 1 Samuel chapter 31, the Philistines had defiled his body, they desecrated it, and they hung it up on the wall in a village called Beit Shan, which is near the Galilee. And there it was as a spectacle for everyone to see, and it served as a warning to anybody who would resist Philistine rule. The leaders of Jabesh-Gilead went to a lot of trouble to go to Beit Shan, quite a distance away. They risked the anger of the Philistines to reclaim that body. They took it back to their village, and they gave it a proper burial. You know, we live in a day where a lot of people would say, hey, if that person is a friend of your enemy, they're your enemy too. We need to treat them just like we would the enemy. That's not what David does it? Look at verse 5. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said to them, "How dare you show kindness to my enemy? Now you're my enemy too. We're going to raid you and burn your city." Is that what David says? Look at what he says. "May you be blessed of the Lord because you've shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. And I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." David thanked the men of Jabesh-Gilead for their actions. He blessed their leaders. He extended an offer of peace to them. David invited them to recognize his reign, to join his side. Man, how many folks in our day would be willing to do that? David not only made peace with the people of Jabesh-Gilead, David made peace with former foes who demonstrated good faith. You jump to chapter 3. And we see that with Saul's lone surviving son, Ishbosheth, sitting on Israel's throne, the real power was Saul's cousin and head general, Abner. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now, it came about while there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. He was Saul's cousin, and he is pulling the strings and manipulating things. He's really the one that's running the show. But Ishbosheth and Abner had a little falling out after the king accused him of sleeping with one of Saul's concubines. In verses 7 through 10, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ahi. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" You have to understand, this would have been a symbol of Abner making a power move, okay? Because to claim the king's concubine was the same as claiming the throne. And so him and Ishbosheth had this little falling out. And on Ishbosheth's part, this is a really stupid charge to lay against the guy who actually put you on the throne, don't you think? Not a real bright bulb in the Saul's family. There was a reason he didn't get killed in the battle. He was probably kept at home. And so what does Abner do? Being the political opportunist he is, in verse 8, "Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth, and he said, 'Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him. Basically he says, man, hey, I've had enough of your foolishness. I'm going to go talk to David. And so he threatens to throw his support behind David. He sends envoys to David seeking to make a deal. In verse 12, then Abner sent messengers to David in his place saying, whose is the land? Make your covenant with me. And behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you. Now, how many people in today would say to David, don't trust him. It's a trap. He's the enemy. But what does David do? He was willing to forgive Abner's past actions. He welcomed him into his camp. And so Abner facilitated, as a sign of good faith, David's request to reclaim his wife, the daughter of Saul, Michal. And it's kind of a pathetic thing here in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. He sends the request to Ishbosheth saying, give me my wife. And so in verse 15, Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. That's the man that Saul had given her to after David had gone on the run. And you have this description in the next verse of Paltiel just kind of following her like a little sad puppy dog because he loves her so much, and yet she's being given back to her original husband. Kind of a tragic thing there. But then after this act of good faith, in verse 17, Abner convinces Israel's tribal leaders to swing their support away from Ishbosheth and to give it to David. And so in verse 20, Abner and 20 men who were with him came to David at Hebron. David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you will be king over all that your soul desires. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. David welcomes Abner and his officials into his presence, and they are welcomed into an official alliance. See, people who are pursuing God's heart must be willing to act in good faith and make peace with those who ask for forgiveness. David also wasn't afraid to condemn allies who acted wrongly. Not everybody in David's camp was happy with his rapprochement with Abner. David's nephew and his lead general, a guy by the name of Joab, held a grudge against Abner. If you look at chapter 2, we didn't read that one, all that one, but there's an exchange in there where in addition to fighting a lot of battles against each other, Joab held Abner responsible for the death of his brother, Asahel. And so Joab and some of his allies conspired to murder Abner. In verse 26, here in chapter 3, Joab came out from David. He sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David didn't know about it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly, so he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Hey, brother Abner, come here, let me have a word with you, okay? And he gets him close, and he jabs his sword right in his guts. When David learned of Abner's death, what does he do? Well, I won't worry about that guy anymore. No. Verse 28. After when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And remember, this is his nephew he's talking about here, the son of his sister. May it fall on the head of Joab and all of his father's house, and may it not fail from the house of Joab, one who has a discharge, or one who's a leper, or takes a hold of a distaff, or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. In other words, may God judge his family. May all kinds of bad things happen to his family because of this betrayal. In our day, some see the stakes as being so high that they're tempted to refrain from criticizing anybody who is fighting the same enemies as we are. Now, I'm getting ready to step on some toes, probably. I have political convictions. I try not to bring them in the pulpit, okay? And I've said that many, many times before. But if you'll excuse me for a few minutes for some foolishness on my part, there's a phrase you will often hear in political circles these days. No enemies to the right. You heard it a lot this last week or so. Now, don't hear me wrong, okay? It is undeniable. And I'm assuming that most of us in this room are probably situated right of center politically. Maybe way to the right politically. There's a few of you who may claim a different label, but you know, you look at your positions, you're pretty conservative, no matter what you call yourself. But it's undeniable that there are many on the political and cultural left that are pushing positions today that those who follow Christ are called to resist. Things like abortion, the rejection of God's design for sexuality, the approval of immoral lifestyles, attempts to undermine religious liberty. The list could go on and on and on. Those are things that if we are Christians of good conscience, those are things that we have to resist. Okay? In our struggle to push back against that tide, we have to be really careful against uncritically align ourselves with those who might share our aims but reject our values. Okay? There's a famous quote from you come into church, they said, I would not expect to hear a quote from Harry Potter in church. But since I know some of you read that book or seen the movie, this is for you, okay? There's a scene in the very first book, Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. The child heroes, Harry, Ron, and Hermione, are sneaking around their boarding school trying to solve the mystery and thwart the bad guys, okay? And in doing so, they bend and break a lot of school rules. Well, they have a friend named Neville. Neville is a bit uptight. He comes across initially as, you know, kind of a mousy guy who's kind of scared of his own shadow. But he finds out what they're doing, and he stands in their way, and he threatens to expose them. And so to continue their plan, they have to temporarily incapacitate Neville. At the end of the book, after the mystery's been solved, the bad guys have been thwarted, they're having this big party in the school, and the headmaster actually rewards Neville in front of the entire student body. And he says, without letting on you get the idea. He knew what was going on, but he doesn't expose it publicly. But he says this to Neville: it takes a great deal of bravery to stand up to our enemies, but just as much to stand up to our friends. Now, whatever you think about that book, there's some truth in that right there. Okay. Sometimes the hardest stand you can make is against people that you are otherwise allies with. People who are pursuing God's own heart have to be willing to call out evil, injustice, and immorality wherever those things manifest, whether it's among our foes or even among our friends. And David is not afraid to call this out in his own camp. That's just set an example for all of us. And real quick, put the needs of the group over any desire for retribution. Jump over to chapter 5. Verse 1, we read, now all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be a ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So finally, remember, 15 years old when he's anointed. He's 30 years old when his own tribe finally recognizes him as king. And 7.5 years after that, finally, David is recognized by king, not only the people of Judah, but the whole rest of Israel as well. Some people say that once David claimed that crown, he should have used that occasion to seek retribution and drive out those who'd resisted his rule. It's probably how most of us would have been tempted to do. Instead, David acted to bring the country together to promote healing. Because David sought to restore trust and heal the divide, he enjoyed a reign that lasted 40 years in all. It wasn't perfect. There were some rough spots, but David enjoyed a long reign. Those who are pursuing the heart of God should leave vengeance to him and instead seek to be peacemakers. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, God declares that vengeance belongs to him. Okay, so what does that mean? It means that when we take it upon ourselves to seek vengeance, we are actually impinging on a prerogative that belongs to God. Don't know about you. I'm not sure that's a position I want to be in, because I think God probably protects his own turf. Instead, we should embrace the words of Jesus, who said, blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called what? The children of God. When we seek to heal the divides, we are imitating the heart of God. We are acting like his children. Seeking to pursue the way of Jesus often puts us at odds with the world's way of doing things. According to Luke 22, shortly before he was arrested, Jesus contrasted the way the world handles power dynamics with the path he calls his followers to take. He says this, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as one who serves." If we truly want to follow Jesus, if we truly want to pursue the heart of God, we have to ask ourselves this question. Do we want to embrace the world's shortcuts and seize a little fleeting temporary power that one day is going to be consigned to history's dustbin? Or do we want to invest in something that'll last for eternity and enjoy the favor of God? You can't long enjoy both the applause of this world and the approval of God. You have to choose one path or the other. Which path is it going to be?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.